But tonight is really about Jesus in the sense of Paul addressing the Colossian church about Jesus being the supreme author, creator of this entire world, and how that's directly applicable to what they're facing in this moment. Because if you remember from last week, we started off and the Colossian church was started by Epaphras, and we kind of talked about this and how he was sent by Paul, and or he was got saved in Ephesus and then went back to start the church in Colossae. And they were facing two difficult circumstances. They were facing a Colossian heresy, which was the sense of that there was Christ was not enough, that they needed to attain some superior knowledge, that Christ was maybe just the beginning rung in the ladder to getting towards God, and that he was not fully God, that he was not full of the deity of God, that he was just simply a man on this earth, a good teacher, had good wisdom and believed in him, but there was something else to attain. And we talked about the epignosis for the versus the gnosis and how Paul wanted them to understand that he is God. And that he is the answer to God, to all these questions about the Colossian heresy, because he is enough. And then tonight we're going to kind of dive into that concept. Second idea of that was that there was a Jewish Gentile community, and they were saying that you had to perform some rituals and take on some regulations of the Jewish customs in order. So it was like regulation and rules plus Christ equals salvation. And so he's facing these two things and dealing with these things. And tonight we're going to be in one of the greatest passages in the scripture, if you can say that, because there's four passages that theologians look at and say there's four passages that really point to the fact that Jesus is God. Because he never really comes out and says through his life in the Gospels. We have things like saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And he says things like that he is the bread of life, that he is the living water, but he never comes out and says, I am God. He says, I and the Father are one. Things like this. But there's never one poignant statement that Jesus comes out and says, I am God, the King of this universe. And there's four passages that people point to. One of them is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, we're going to kind of look back at that, some things there it says about that. One is Philippians chapter 2. Where it goes through and says, he who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself to the very nature of a servant, and that we should do the same. And it goes through these things, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So those are two of them. One is Hebrews chapter 1 that we talked about last year when we worked through the book of Hebrews, where he is the exact representation of the Father, that he is the radiance of God's glory. And so it talks about how Jesus was the revelation of God, and he is God because he came as God in human flesh to redeem his people. So those are three, and the fourth one is Colossians chapter 1, which is where we're in today. And Colossians chapter 1, if you want to open up in verse 15, that's where we're going to be starting off. But keep in mind as we read through these things, there's several things you have to understand context-wise. Otherwise, this fully is not going to understand, make sense to you. And the other thing is this, is that I could honestly spend 10 weeks going through these verses 15 through 23. I don't have time to do that, to do it adequately. And so we're going to walk through and we're going to see some stones that need to be turned over, and you need to look at them. But we're going to do some of that tonight. And some of you need to make markers and say, I need to go back and see what that means. I need to go back and study the scriptures more for myself during my own private time and see what this really means for me. And so just understand that right out of the gate. And so the Gnostics were saying Jesus is not supreme. He's just the beginning. And Paul answers this question of who Jesus is. Now keep this in mind too. Paul's words are key to us because Paul thought Jesus was a heretic. We studied the story of Saul in the second week of BCM, and we talked about how his life was intersected with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But before that, Paul was what? He was ravaging the church because he thought this Jesus guy was a rebel with a cause that needed to be killed. He thought Jesus was simply a lunatic, that he was making up lies, telling these people and trying to get followers. So he thought this about Jesus, and he asked on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord, when Jesus intersects his life? And he doesn't really know much about Jesus because all he's known about Jesus is the things that he's been against. So he asks this question, who are you, Lord? And then from that point on till we have his whole story and so on, and then how he's writing this letter, and he's going to say the following things. This comes from someone who doubted who Jesus was. This wasn't somebody who was just, you know, had it cookie cake life and who was on a platter and they just knew everything about Jesus, like some of you in this room who were raised in a Christian. This is somebody who struggled with the question of who is God, who is Jesus, and now they're about to make some statements that will radically change the way you and I think about our Lord and King. And this is what he says as we read it. So keep these in mind. Verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he says these things. We're going to catch back up in verse 21 a little bit. And tonight, there's no, like, here's 4 points that you need to know. Like, we're going to just talk about who Jesus is. So you need to take notes as quickly as you can and go back and look at these things. But this passage tells us amazing things about who Jesus is and why it matters to me and why it matters to you. Because here's what you need to understand, and I just really want you all to come on this same level playing field to start off with. We hear the name of Jesus, and certain things pop in our mind. Certain images, certain concepts, certain ideas. And it might be that some of you got saved like a week ago. Some of you might got saved this week. Some of you got saved 20 years ago. I don't know. But whatever it is, we need to fully understand that our concept of Jesus has to be determined by this Bible. It cannot be come up and construed by whatever we want it to say. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And so tonight we're just going to look at that and just kind of explain what Paul is saying about who Christ is. Someone who came to know Christ later in life, who gave his life's mission for the work of Christ, and ultimately suffered greatly for who Christ was. So these are the words of Paul. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. And right out of the gate, we have an issue of who is God, because in Scripture, we learn different things, and you might have heard the word Trinity, and we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three equally God, three distinct persons, one distinct essence. So we have the Trinity, and this is saying that God is invisible. And we have scriptures, if we think back and think about that, in the Old Testament, no one was able to see God and live. Even Moses, if you remember, he had to hide in the cleft of a rock as the glory of the Lord passed by, and he just got to see the tail end of it, because if he had seen God, he wouldn't have been able to handle it. And then in John chapter 1, it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, or Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says this, that no one has seen the Father, but they've seen the glory of the Son, and the Son is revealing the glory of the Father. And so what we need to understand is that even Jesus says this. He says, he's having a conversation in John chapter 14 with Philip, and Philip comes up to him and says, hey, if you just show us the Father, we'll believe. Like, if you just show us the Father, Father God, we will believe, and it'll change everything. And Jesus' response to him is this, oh, Philip, how long have I been with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the exact image, the exact representation. He is the exact character of God. It's the same thing it says in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews that he is the exact representation of God, that he is literally the exegesis of God. That if you see Jesus, you see God the Father. And if you were to see God the Father, you would see Jesus. That they are one in essence. They have the same character. They have the same attributes. That Christ is not just a plaster representation that we walk by on a wall and say, oh, that's a beautiful picture of what God is like. No, Jesus is God. He is the living representative of who God is. So that when we look at Jesus and we see what he's like, we can transfer those thoughts and know that God is the same thing. That he is love. That he is mercy. That we can see what makes God mad because we saw what made Jesus mad. We saw how Jesus cared for orphans, so we know how God loves orphans. We saw how Jesus cared for all these things. And we can look at Jesus, see this, and see how God is, because Jesus is the exact representation. He's the image, the icon, if you will, of the invisible God. And so it says right out of the gate that Jesus is God. He equates him with God. He says that if you see Jesus, you see the Father. So here's Paul right out of the gate telling the Gnostics, no, you don't understand. There's nothing greater than Jesus because Jesus is God and God is God. There's no one greater than God. And he's saying this to these people who need to understand this because they're looking to go deeper than Jesus. They're looking for something else. For some of you in this room, you're like, I understand Jesus. I just want something deeper. I want the deeper spiritual things. And what you need to understand is you need to get to know Jesus more because he is deep and he is God and he is rich and his love is rich and his mercies are rich. And as you get to know him, you get to know more of God. And as you get to know more of God, you get to know more of Jesus. And you get to know more of Jesus, you get to know more of God because they are the same. He says he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God the Father and God the Spirit are both invisible, but Jesus Christ has come that we might see with our own eyes who Jesus is. And then he follows it up with this, the firstborn of all creation. And you're like, well, wait a second. This term is interesting. Firstborn means he was born of all creation, so he's part of creation. Well, no, that's what happens when some theology gets messed up and you have some heretics and some cults. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. If he was a created being, he couldn't be the author of all creation. And so there's a problem right there out of the go. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus is not created. This term firstborn was used over 160 times, 130 times in the Septuagint, which for those of you who don't understand, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And there was a time when the Greeks, people who understood Greek, Koine Greek, needed to read the Old Testament, but they didn't understand Hebrew. So the Hebrew was translated into Greek, and they called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this word is used, the firstborn word is used 130 times. And almost every single one of these terms is not used in reference to who was born first, but it's used in reference to who has the authority as if they're inheriting the right of the firstborn. Let me kind of back you up on this story real quick, because for you to understand, you have to understand what comes with that of being a firstborn. In the story of Jacob and Isaac and Esau, there were twins, right? Okay, so you have twins that are born, and Isaac gives birth to these twins, and Esau was one of the twins, and he had the right to inherit the entire estate of the father. Whoever's born first has the right to inherit the entire estate of the father, which is also why in Luke chapter 15, when you have the younger son going to the father and saying, give me my inheritance, it doesn't really make sense because he's not supposed to have any inheritance. It was the right of the firstborn to have the inheritance. What happens is that Esau gets tricked out of his inheritance, right? Is that he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. And his brother goes in dressed as him, and his father blesses his brother, and his brother gets the birthright. Well, his brother is not born first. He just now has the authority to receive everything in that manner because he has the right of the firstborn. And this is the way it's used all throughout Scripture to say that whoever is the firstborn has the right to the entire inheritance. And so saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it's not saying that he was born first. He was before there was anybody being born. He was before creation. In the beginning, before anything, was the Word. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus. So he's before all things. And it's saying that he has the right, he has the supremacy, and he has the ownership to do anything of all creation. He's in charge of everything. He is in charge of everything. And Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's a prophecy about Jesus coming, that he will be made the firstborn, that he has the right and the authority of anyone that's ever walked this earth because he is God. Paul sees this now as he's starting to understand more of who Jesus is. And he's telling this to Colossians saying, you don't have rights. Jesus has rights. Jesus has the right and authority to deal with all of creation. And we simply have to trust that. And then he goes on with this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He has created all things for his glory. For his glory. He has created all things. Jesus created everything. The Father and the Spirit were involved, but it says over and over again in Scripture that Jesus is the author of creation. You say, big whoop. I said, yeah, it is a big whoop. Listen to this. Everything we see, anything that's ever been created, Jesus created it. This is not some puny little savior that we say a prayer and invite into our heart. This is the King of the universe, the creator of all things, the creator of the stars that hang in the sky at night, the creator of the mountaintops, the rivers, the waterfalls, everything in all of creation screams out God's name, and Jesus created it. This Jesus created. He is enough. Listen to this stuff. I went to a wedding this weekend, and I got to perform a wedding. I was outside, and I've done two weddings. Both of them had been outside. One's been on the beach with the beautiful water in the background and crashing over us, and the other one was in a farm out in the boonies, okay? Like boonies. And there's horses coming up, and like four horses came up right behind us and like hung out during the ceremony. Just beautiful, but then the sunset and the stars are out. And I'm just sitting there thinking, God, you are amazing. Like, as you've brought these two people together, you have ordained this time and you've created all of this. And you think, you don't realize that sometimes when you live in the city in different places, but when you're out and you see the stars and you realize that God has named every single star. In Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and that he has called every star by name. It's unbelievable. The sun's diameter is 864,000 miles. That's its diameter, 864,000 miles. That's 100 times that of the earth. You could put 1.3 million earths inside the sun. So the earth is pretty big. Like, okay, let's just put it in perspective. Like, I saw some people running today, and I saw them running. I didn't run, okay? And so they were running, and like, just imagine if you had to run to cookout tonight, okay? Like, let's be like, okay, JJ, be like, he beat us all there in cars, and so whatever. But like, we would all be struggling, and like, we'd be struggling to get there. Well, then put it this way: what if I asked you to run to Lake Hartwell? It's a little further distance. Then I asked you to say, hey, why don't you cross over Lake Hartwell and run to Georgia? Like, we're talking about small distances. The earth is huge. The earth is huge. We couldn't even discover all the earth ourselves if we wanted to. And 1.3 million earths can fit inside the sun. That's ridiculous. There was an expedition in 1990, a space expedition, and they were doing some exploration, and they sent a satellite into space, and they were trying to do some experiments and look back on the solar system and get some perspective. And some of you guys might have heard of something called the pale blue dot. And what happened was is they sent this satellite out 3.7 billion miles away. It's about to leave the solar system. And they said, before you leave, it's traveling 40,000 miles an hour, turn around and take a picture of what you see, of everything you encountered. And so it turns, the satellite turns, and takes a picture, a spectral picture, of over 50 shots of this solar system. And they kind of combined them and of what it looked like. And in that picture, there was a pale blue dot. And they're going to put a picture up on the screen. And for those of you in the front row, you might be able to see it. For some of you who have bad eyesight, you won't be able to see it at all. But this is one of the pictures. This is the picture they took. And the rays are the sun reflecting off the ship and off the particles around. And you see that blue dot on the far right that's in the orange column. For those of you who can't see it, there's a second picture you're going to put up, which kind of blows it up and circles it a little bit. There it is. And that dot, 3.7 billion miles away, that dot is Earth. That dot is Earth. And Carl Sagan, who's a famous scientist, said that he called it the pale blue dot. And he simply said this, that everyone who's ever lived, every famous person, every homeless person has ever lived, has lived on that pale blue dot. Of all time that we know that we live in has happened on that pale blue dot, taken 3.7 billion miles away. Folks, we are rather small compared to this big universe. This is Earth from 3.7 billion miles away, probably the furthest picture we'll ever see of Earth, and we live in Anderson of this big Earth, and we live on Anderson University. We don't even register on the picture, but yet God loves us intimately and personally. I don't know about you, but that blows my honking mind. to think about. That God that created all this, that Jesus Christ who put everything in motion and who started everything, created everything out of nothing, and everything that is, he created. And he created this beautiful stars that we see, and the beautiful, the mountainscapes and everything we see, he created, and he cares personally about you and me. Folks, this is a word I like to call unridiculous. And it comes from a saying when I got here one morning and I was trying to say unbelievable and ridiculous at the same time. And so it's so unfathomable that God of this universe could love me and could love you personally. He created all of this. And Paul is saying this, that he has created everything. Things we see and things we don't see. Everything he has created. Everything. All of our lives, everything we know, he has created, and yet he loves us. And the second part of that is this, is that he has not only created everything, but it's all created for him. This big God created everything around us and created us, called us into relationship with us, with him, for the purpose of glorifying himself. And so this gets a little irrational when we start to put ourselves at the center of the universe. And some of us are very good about this, and some of us are not. But some of us literally say, you know what? Life revolves around me. So you guys are all around. It's all about me. It's all about my world, and you're just living in it. And we act like this whether we want to say it or not. And just think about how foolish it is that we, as a 6 foot, no, I'm not 6 foot, all right, sorry, 5'10", got a little excited there, all right, and so 5'10", person living on this earth, that you guys should be revolving around me, or that life should revolve around me. There's a reason that life revolves around the Son, but more importantly, that it revolves around the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can sustain all things. And it's all for his purpose. It's completely irrational for us to live any other way. That's why it says in Romans, when in Romans chapter 11, it's explaining all this. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says that our reasonable act of worship is to present ourselves as living sacrifices. It's rational for us to follow the King. It's irrational, once we see Jesus for who he is, to live for ourselves. It is irrational to be that way. We would be crazy to think that life is really about us when Jesus is this big. Our existence is for his honor and for his glory. And the other thing about this is we don't go around saying, my goal is to fix my life. My goal is to fix this problem. My goal is to do this. If Jesus really is this big and loves us personally, our goal is to know Jesus, and he will fix everything. We try to become moral behaviorists, and I use this phrase a lot. We try to change our behavior and change our patterns and stop lusting and stop coveting and stop. Some of you were coveting my food at Popsito's the other week, but some, like, stop doing these things. We try to stop in our own thing, and Jesus says, no, love me more. See how big I am. Discover the riches of my glory. And I will change you. And this is what we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that as we behold Jesus, he changes us. As we behold him, we get to know more of him, and he changes us into back into his image, that image that was lost. He created all things for his glory, not ours. And then Paul continues on. He says this, and he is before all things. He is outside of time. In John chapter 1, he was there first. He was at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, when everything's coming into being and God is creating ex nihilo, that's Jesus creating. God created the heavens and the earth, and he thought, this is good. Jesus is before all things. This Jesus that died on a cross didn't just show up in a manger. He has existed eternity. He's existed from eternity and will exist for eternity. He is before all things. He has known us and he has loved us anyways. And then Paul says this, that he holds all things together. And he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He has the power to sustain and prevent every breakdown in this world. There's a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper, and he said this: when Jesus looks at his universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets and the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. There's nothing that Jesus can't say, that's mine. And you know the beauty of this picture is that he invites us to be co-heirs with himself through reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus owns everything. And he looks and says, that's mine, that's mine, that's my daughter, that's my son. Everything that's ever been created is his. And yet, it would all fall apart if Jesus were not holding it all together. He sustains everything. His current power is holding everything together. And without him, the world would disintegrate. Without the power of forces that exist that he's created and what he's sustaining, the world would disintegrate. And so what I want to say about this is there's nothing going on in your life and my life and anyone's life that he cannot handle. If he can keep this world going and he can keep this world spinning and keep this universe alive, there is nothing he cannot do in my life and your life. And not only that, there's nothing in your life or my life that surprises him. It's not like he's driving an ambulance and show up on scene, oh, I got to go help out here. Like, he knows everything. And he sustains everything. Jesus is not surprised by us. He is huge, huge God. And this text is meant to stretch our puny little minds and our incapable brains to think about and dominate our thinking and say that we need to understand Jesus, we need to think about Jesus, we need to be changed by Jesus, and we need to be blown away by Jesus. Tonight, my prayer before I came up here is simply this: I want them to know you, Jesus, and I want to know you more, Jesus. Songs we sing, Jesus, be the center of our lives, be the place we fix our eyes. You're the center of this universe. With everything, Lord, with everything we cry out, may you be glorified, Christ the King. He holds all things together. Paul continues on. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's just saying this to the church of Colossae. The church here, the word ecclesia means called out ones, those who have been called out by Jesus, those who have been saved. Saying he's the head, that he is the direction, he is the brains, he is the leader of the church. And so many of us, this church can mean corporately, it means personally. So many of us try to live as if Jesus truly not in charge of our lives. Paul's saying he's the head, he's in charge, he leads us, he guides us. We look to him for direction. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this is one that's really encouraging because we look at it and we say firstborn, we have that same phrase again, and we're tempted to say that he was literally the first to be reborn. Well, that's not true, right? Because he called Lazarus up from the grave and Lazarus came out and walked. But he's the first one who's ever resurrected and never died again. You think about people that in scripture when Jesus was here, that people that raised back to life and then they died. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he is the first one to completely and fully beat death. And the good news about this is he's the first, but he won't be the last. And because he's the firstborn, he has all authority over the resurrection, which is good news, is that we will resurrect again with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the resurrection of Christ, that one day our bodies will fully be resurrected and with God, and that we will be given a new body, and that he will recreate us in his image fully. And that we have never again to face spiritual death because he has resurrected us. He is the firstborn from the dead. And this is good news. He gives us hope in this. And then Paul gives a little backhand slap to the Gnostics. This next thing he says, Well, first of all, from the dead, that he and everything he might be preeminent. That just means that he might be supreme in all things. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the fullness of God. Going back to this phrase of he is God. He is God incarnate. And this was a slap in the face to the Gnostics, because this word fullness is pleroma in the Greek. And this pleroma is the same word that the Gnostics used to describe the totality of all the lesser gods, the little gods. They said, oh, Jesus plus this or Jesus plus this. The total for all of their power, all of them together, was pleroma. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. All of your things compared to, not only even compared to one Jesus. And so it's not Jesus plus this, it's just Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. And he's saying this thing, he's a slap in the face, and he's saying, Jesus beats them all. You don't need other things. Look to Jesus. He is the fullness. If you want to know God, if you want to be filled with the full knowledge of God, if you want all these things, look to Jesus and Jesus alone. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Jesus is the reconciler of all things to God. And this isn't saying, it's not an argument for universalism, it's saying everyone's going to come to heaven. This is simply saying that in the end, when the rider on the white horse comes back and he calls all, and the riding on the leg says he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that one day everything that's evil will be punished forever, and everything that's of Jesus and God will be redeemed forever, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and he will reconcile all things to himself. This is good news for the believers at Colossae. This is good news for the believers in this room, that Jesus is faithful and he will reconcile to himself those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is the means by which we can be reconciled, and it is the only way. We have been made at peace with God because of the blood of the cross. And Paul's saying this to these people because he's saying you don't need other things. You don't need to pursue these other things plus Christ to do it. It's just Christ. And if you would get to know Christ more, you'd be more solid in who you are as in Christ. You'd be more solid in fighting against these Gnostics and fighting against these false religions of the world and fighting against the dangers of this land offers and the temptations that face you. Jesus is enough for everything. And the same word applicable to my life and your life today, that Jesus is enough. That in my marriage, I need to be a better husband, but I don't need to strive to be a better husband. I need to strive to know Jesus more. I need to strive to get to know Jesus Christ, the author, creator of this entire world, more. And as I know him more, he's going to change my life and make me a better husband, a better leader, a better teacher. And as I get to know Jesus more, and as I pursue Jesus, my friendships with some of you are going to get better. Because not because I'm trying to be better in my own flesh, and not because I'm trying to like people better, but because I know Jesus Christ, and he's transforming my life. And for some of you, you need to be better roommates, but you don't need to set on a to-do list of, hey, I need to be a better roommate. You need to know Jesus more. You need to pursue Jesus more. For some of you, you don't need to give up some of your sins and try say, I'm going to give up this sin and I'm going to fight it this way and do it in all human flesh. You need to say, Jesus, I need you and I want to know you and you're going to deliver me from this. And it's not that we don't fight the battle. We fight the battle by knowing Jesus. We fight the battle by saying he's the creator of everything. He can surely handle my life and my illnesses. He can surely handle the things in my life that absolutely are hatred to him. And this is what I'm talking about. It's talking about knowing Christ. Do we really know Christ? Do we really understand how big he is? That he is huge, that he created everything, everything we see, and yet he loves David Neese personally. Not because I offer anything, but because of his great love and his great mercy. And the same is true for each of you. Guys, it blows my mind to think that the creator of this world, the God of this universe, who sits high and exalted at this present time, is interceding on my behalf and on your behalf. Paul understood this. He's come a long way from on the Damascus Road when he says, who are you, Lord? for some of you, you need to understand that you can come a long way from saying, "Who are you, Lord?" and describe Jesus in these terms, because Jesus is these things. The question is he these things for you currently, right now? Is he really, do you really understand that he's the creator of everything? Do you really understand that he's holding everything together, including your bodies at this moment? Paul moves from this idea of declaring who Jesus is to then telling the Colossians what he's done for them. And he's saying these words, and we're just going to fly through this, but keep in mind, this is important words for us. And you, Paul says, this is who Jesus is. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. This great king, this great God, this great creator, you were alienated from him. You were hostile. The word there is hatred. You hated him. Doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, not alienated, but to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God Almighty. Paul says, this great God you were alienated from, but because of the blood of Jesus, he has presented you holy and blameless and above reproach. And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he's saying this, those who truly understand this, it's not an idea of losing salvation here. It's simply those who truly understand this will never falter because they will continue to pursue Christ. Yes, there will be times when they stumble, but ultimately, they will never turn away. They will continue to pursue Jesus because they recognize he is God and he has intervened in my life. He has intersected my life and my life will never be the same. And Paul says, I am a minister of that. And the truth is that all of us could say, those of us in here in this room that have been redeemed by the blood and who have been covered by the blood, we can say, of which I have become a minister. That is our task now. We are no different from Paul. We have to declare the glory of the Lord because all things were created by him and for him. And Jesus came down, the great God of this universe, created everything. He came down in the midst of humans who were greedy, who were filthy, who were immature, who were immoral, who were plain nasty. And he said, one by one, I'm redeeming your life from the pit of destruction. David, I'm calling you out of the pit of destruction and redeeming your life. I'm calling you out of the pit of destruction and redeeming your life, one by one. And he is reconciling men to God. Tonight, I just want you, as we kind of transition to back into a time of worship, the calling is simply this. Simply this. Do you honestly sit and think about such things about how awesome Jesus is? Had a rough day yesterday and got back, and I preached a sermon yesterday at a school in Georgia, and I got back and was just kind of tired and just kind of frustrated with myself. Opened up again to begin preparing or to continue preparing for this night, and God wrecked my life again, thinking God of this universe can handle my life. Why don't I let him? Why don't I think about such things? Do you often think about such things? Do you meditate on the fact that God is great? He is holy and huge, and he can handle your life. And so I want you to sit about and think about such things, or stand and think about such things, or sing and think about such things, and let him wreck your life in a good way, because when we see how good and great and holy he is, our lives cannot help but be changed. We will be changed because we see Jesus for who he is, and we understand that this Jesus wants to know us and have a relationship with us, and he has made the initiation, and we have come into a relationship with him, and we can pursue God because of what Jesus has done. And Paul's saying, this is the point of the gospel. This is the point of salvation. It's not that you would take Jesus and add it to other things. It's not that you would take Jesus, put it in your pocket, and go on living your life and then think nothing's different. It's that we would see Jesus and be captivated. And that when the lures of this world look at us, we simply say, Jesus is greater. Jesus is supreme. And when something calls our name from over here, we're focused and say, Jesus is supreme. I trust in Jesus. He is enough to hold my life, to deal with my life as he sees fit. I honestly cannot think that I have a better plan for my life than Jesus, who's created all of this. And so tonight, as we sit about such things, the call is simply worship him in voice, with our thoughts, and with our hands. Not hands lifted high, but as we go and serve him, we will serve him as we worship him, because he's called us to be missionaries on his behalf. And anything else is simply irrational. It's simply irrational. And I don't want to be an irrational person. I want to love Jesus and know Jesus. And if that makes me look like a fool, let's do it. Because I want Jesus. I want to know him more and more and more and more. And my prayer for you is this, is that when you leave Anderson University, whether that's in 2 months, after a semester, after a year, or when you graduate, is that you know Jesus more than when you step foot on this campus. And that you not only know him, but that you love him more, and that you cherish him more, and that you see him more supreme every single day. And that once you see that, you'll begin to talk about who Jesus is, and others will come alongside, and you'll see people saved because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight I recognize that we are small. We are puny little creatures, but yet you know the hairs on our head, you know the thoughts of our minds, and you love us anyways. You deeply care for us, and God, I just pray that tonight as we think about such things and as we cherish your word and the fact that Jesus has spoken and that Paul, your messenger, has given these words, God, that we can see Jesus is God, that we have to make no apologies, that he is the risen Savior. He is the King of this universe. He is supreme in all, and that we must trust him in all. So, God, I pray that it be reality in my life, in my students' lives, and anyone else in here tonight, God, that it be reality in our lives. That you are supreme, that you are truly the center, that it wouldn't just be some catchphrase that we think about and sing about, but God, that you would truly be the focal point of everything we do, and that we would see you as supreme in every situation, whether we understand it, whether we think it's stupid, whatever it is, God, that we would see you supreme and trust your grace and your sovereignty and your plan. Tonight, as we pray, I pray that we'd be thankful. Thankful, first of all, that you are huge and mighty, but second of all, that you have intersected our lives and that you have redeemed our lives so that we might have relationship with you and the Father. And that relationship is fully open because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we have access to the God of this universe to take on our cares and our concerns. And that when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, we can truly come and know that he is able to take care of us. So, Father, may you receive glory tonight. May we praise your name and exalt your name in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.